What a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be with you all this morning. I can't remember if it was Brother Michael or Brother Dan that shared it, maybe. But it's the truth, whoever said it just now. It's bittersweet to come to the house of God this morning. I've had such joy, such incredible joy being among you all. This weekend, you've been so kind and so dear. Your prayers have been so fervent on our behalf. I could certainly feel them. I can tell you this, ministers, they can sense when they're with God's people who've been praying and are praying for a meeting. You just feel it. You can sense it. And I certainly had that sense, and I'm thankful for it. I have never enjoyed sweeter and dearer hospitality during the course of a meeting than I have here. It began with, and always does when we come to this part of the country, and I'm so thankful, and I'd be remiss. I'm so thankful for my dear brother-in-law and sister-in-law who always entertain my wife and I, and they're so kind, and we come and we stay, and we stay, and we stay. And you know, he won't even let me buy milk. It's, and I hope he keeps that up. I do. No, he and my sister-in-law, they're the best, and we're so thankful for their kindness. And then yesterday afternoon, I spent the afternoon. I wish everyone could spend an afternoon like that, just one time in their life. It was so touching. And I don't say this by way of complaint. I just say this. It's a fact. This is the seventh week in the past. I'm speaking in a different state, seven different states for the past 7 weeks. And I'm in pretty good shape, but I don't care what shape you're in. You get weary, you know. And they were, you know, multiple series of meetings in each one of those weekends. And so whenever I arrived in Middle Georgia, I never get, you've heard it said many times, never get weary of the way. But sometimes we get weary in the way. And I was a little weary until yesterday afternoon. And I got in a mule, everybody knows what that is, with Brother Dan Hall. And he started riding me over Middle Georgia, beautiful Middle Georgia countryside. And about 3.5 hours later, or whatever it was, we had the kinks worked out. And it solved most of the world's problems, if anybody listened to us. It was so wonderful, so wonderful. And I would be remiss if I did not pause here and thank the Lord for your precious pastor. My family loves him so much. I've been very public about that. He's been a great blessing to our family, especially, as he said, over the past several years. He has ministered to us directly, immediately, in the greatest times of need for our family, the loss of those who were the dearest to us. And God blessed him to reach through and touch my heart. Now, there are diversities of gifts, Paul said, but the same Spirit. That means there are different gifts, because we're all a little different, and it takes a diversity of gifts to minister to the body of Christ. Everybody does not speak to everybody the same way. God knows that. He sends a diversity of gifts. God knows what speaks to my heart. And I'm telling you, he can just start reading his text and tears start coming out of my eyes. It's so wonderful. I'm so thankful for him. I love he and his precious wife and their family so much. And I love you all of you. I've been loving many of you for now the majority of my life. And I'm so, so thankful for your sweet fellowship. Okay. I firmly establish we all love one another. We're thankful for one another. We love Jesus, so we'll go to His Word. I love the book of Psalms. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 81, this psalm has occupied my mind now for over a year. And I asked my father many years ago, as also a gospel minister, I said, you know, Dad, when do you know to leave a verse of Scripture? When do you know to leave it alone, quit speaking to it from the pulpit? He said, son, when it loses its fragrance. When it's not, that doesn't cease to be the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit will bring to ministers passages, and they become very fragrant, and they attract our attention, and they smell very sweet to us. And he said, stay with it as long as it has its fragrance. This is a very fragrant passage for me. I love this passage. Also, it has the great benefit, and God in His wisdom knew what we would need. It has the great benefit. This is a psalm for people who have ever experienced brokenness. Brokenness. Now, if you've ever experienced brokenness, I don't need to explain that to you, do I? There may be some of you, you don't have a great deal of life experience, and you don't understand what brokenness means when it's said like that. If you live on a few years, you'll get it. You'll understand. We live in a broken world. We do. As I've stated several times this weekend, God didn't make it that way, but it doesn't preclude the fact that we live in a broken world, and God has left His Word for broken people living in a broken world. And so we read this passage. We're going to read all of this psalm. I used to only read a couple of verses, but the older I've gotten, the more verses I read, I know that at least that portion of the message is going to be inspired. So, verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength, and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Now this next verse, I want to pause very quickly. And you all were doing that this morning in your hymn singing. Boy, it was Spirit-anointed hymn singing here this morning. The songs were just singing themselves, sitting in the back of the church and just reveling it. It was, whenever we come to the house of God, we shouldn't do anything halfway. We should, you know, whatsoever your hand finds to do, Solomon said, do it with all your might. Do all things, Paul says in Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do all things as unto the Lord. Remember who we're serving. And so notice, he doesn't just say, blow the trumpet. I like this. He says, blow up the trumpet. Blast it out. Don't be half-hearted about it. When you come to the house of God, you help your preacher's feelings. I can promise you that. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of God of Jacob. This He ordained in Joseph. Joseph is another word for Israel. This He ordained in Israel, or Joseph, for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. So I'm going to pause right here and tell you what he's speaking about. Now, whenever he tells them, blow up the trumpet on the first day of the new moon, and that's going to begin a solemn feast. There were seven sacred feasts, seven solemn feasts in Israel under the law of Moses. And the feast that begins on the first day of the new moon with the blowing up of the trumpet or the shofar, the ram's horn, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So what's the Feast of Tabernacles? It was an annual feast that was to remind, and now it's been going on about 500 years. For 500 years annually, they've been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. In that feast, God meant for the children of Israel to remember that space of time when they left Egypt because of the high and uplift hand of God who delivered them from thick Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula, into the wilderness. And for 40 years, He's going to lead them in a place where there's no visible means of sustenance. And they're going to remember that journey from Egypt, the 40-year journey from Egypt to Canaan's land, where God successfully delivers that nation of former slaves over into the land of promise, A land that they're going to live in houses that they didn't build. They're going to eat from vineyards that they didn't dig and drink from vineyards they didn't plant, wells that they didn't dig. They're going to drink from those. God wants them to remember that miraculous journey, how He blessed them to travel through the wilderness. It's very important. And that, by the way, is a common thread that runs from the book of Exodus to the book of Malachi. God is constantly referencing the wilderness journey, or as you know it, the Exodus journey, the Exodus out of Egypt over to Canaan's land. Constantly. The Holy Spirit's incessant with it. He will have us remember how God miraculously led 1.5 million people, nation, through a land where there's no visible means of support and sustenance. They're to do that in the Feast of Tabernacles. So what they do annually to remember that is they build little thatch huts. They build little palm frond huts. Does anybody here remember Gilligan's Island? You remember those huts they lived in? So they were to build those. And they were to live in those during the period of this feast for and on the 15th day of the month it was Dan, so that's the period of time for those 15 days that they were to live in those thatched huts. And they're to reflect on God's ability to deliver their forefathers, their forebearers, through that 40-year wilderness journey. It has implications for us today. As we know, those things are written in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, Paul said, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There's great truth in that wilderness journey for us today. So he's describing the wilderness journey now. I brought him in verse 5, I brought him out of the land of Egypt. I removed Israel, the nation's shoulder, from the burden of slavery. His hands were delivered from the flesh pots of slavery. Israel called to me in trouble, and I came down in Exodus 3, and I delivered them. I answered them in the secret place of thunder. That's Mount Sinai. I met them at Mount Sinai. As they came into the wilderness, they went not many days, and Moses led them by the Spirit of God to Mount Sinai. God came down in thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And then he said, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. We're going to come back to that. Meribah, don't forget that. Bad things and glorious things happen at Meribah. He said, hear, O my people, I'll testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. But here's what you must do. He said, there shall be no strange god in thee. Do away with your idols. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I'm the Lord thy God. Worship me. I'm Jehovah. You see that word Lord there? It's in all capital letters. Anytime you see that, that's the word Jehovah. I'm the Lord thy God. I'm Jehovah, the self-existing God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide. I'll fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. It's incredible. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and had walked in my way. So he said, I want you to worship me on schedule on the first day of the new moon. I want you to put away your false gods, and I want you to follow my precepts. I want you to hearken to my voice and follow my precepts. And he said, if you would do that, I would have subdued your enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. And he should have. That is, I would have fed them with the finest of wheat, and with honey out of the rock would I have satisfied thee. So that's it. Very quickly now. I did a lot of preliminary before I got started with this verse. So young folks, I'll take it off on the end. I promise. So there are a few things that we want to address very quickly. Number one, life is a wilderness. Life is a wilderness. Number two, there's a rock in the wilderness.
Amen.
Number three, there's honey in the rock.
Yeah.
And number four, something else, if we get there. So, it's clear. Thank you, brother. So it's very clear, as I've tried to share, to front load you that this is about the wilderness journey. The Word of God, as I told you, through the Old Testament, and not just the Old Testament, the wilderness is a big theme in the Word of God. Wherever you turn, the wilderness, the idea of wilderness as a archetype or a big symbol or a metaphor, it's always there in front of our face, as I told you, from Exodus to Malachi. And then you go over in the New Testament, and when the gospel kingdom is announced, when the gospel kingdom is announced to the world in the form of John the Baptist, that unusual preacher, where is he preaching it? He's in the wilderness. And then whenever our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes public in his ministry, and he goes public in his baptism at the River Jordan under the hands, under the imposition of the hands of John the Baptist. Immediately from his baptism, he's led of the Spirit into the where? Into the wilderness. And then in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes about the journey of the children of Israel back in the wilderness, 1,500 years earlier at that point. He writes about their journey in the wilderness, and he points out for two long chapters that we should consider our lives in the context of their journey in the wilderness. So the Spirit of God wants us to be occupied with the idea of the wilderness. And so I'm going to tell you that life is a wilderness. It is. This world is a wilderness. Now, some of you hadn't found that out yet, but you will. So what do I mean that life is a wilderness, that this world is a wilderness? Well, what the Word of God is pressing, what the Holy Spirit is pressing with this idea of wilderness is this. Whenever you all think of wilderness in the great state of Georgia, and I do love the, I'm not patronizing you, I love the state of Georgia. The greatest find of my life came from the state of Georgia. I made that clear yesterday. But down in the lower regions, in the southeast corner of the state of Georgia, is a place that I love dearly. And I've spent many, many, many days and weeks there. My son and I, he grew up going there. We spent there. And you all will think this is so bizarre, but it's a big swamp down there. It's a 500,000-acre swamp. It's called the Okefenokee Swamp. Now, if you live where I live, and I didn't live, you know, in North Florida, we live very close to the Okefenokee Swamp. If you came to Baker County, Florida, it was only maybe like 10 or 15 miles from us. And my ancestors, they were swampers. They lived for 150 years around the swamp. And if you came to Baker County and you said Okefenokee Swamp, we'd know you weren't from around there. It's the Okefenokee, if you want to know the proper way to say Okefenokee. It's the Okefenokee. But we love to go in the swamp. And it's 500,000 acres of the most beautiful wilderness you have ever seen in your... folks don't know this. The difference between the water in the Okefenokee Swamp and the bayous of Louisiana, I'm not saying the bayous are bad. They're just different. The water in the swamp is actually potable. I know it's tan and stained and very dark, but you can strain it through cheesecloth and drink it, and it won't make you sick. And you say, that's okay, I'll stick to my bottle of water. But it's wilderness. I mean, it's and it's teeming with life. It's real important to get that idea in front of you. Everywhere you look, I mean, you can catch fish on accident. That's the reason I went there. Even a fellow like me, Brother Dan, could catch fish in the Okefenokee Swamp. We loved it. But it just teems with life. The bird life is just absolutely beautiful. The flora, the fauna, the alligators, they're everywhere. It's just amazing. So whenever God is talking to His children about being in the wilderness here in the 81st Psalm, that's not the kind of wilderness He's talking about. He's not talking about a wilderness that's rich and abundant with life. Now, the wilderness that he's talking about, I've had the opportunity to fly over it a couple of times. And the plane that I flew over, it was a well-equipped plane, and it had on it a belly camera. That is, there was a camera on the bottom side of the plane, and on the little screen in front of you that was on the seat in front of you, you could pull up that screen and open up that belly camera on the plane, and you could see what was underneath you in this area where the psalmist is writing about. And you know what I saw? I watched it for several hours. That'll tell you how it was bad. I watched it for several hours, that screen. And you know what was on the screen? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. For hours we flew over it. And it was just sand, sand, sand. I never saw anything green. Never a patch of any green anywhere. Maybe there was an oasis somewhere. We didn't fly over it. I mean, hours. Absolutely nothing but sand. Occasionally interrupted by a big rock. It was desolate. And that's where God led His people. That's unbelievable. If I was going to lead 1.5 million people who were former slaves, that means they're a very dependent culture. They're not going to be independent. They're not going to be able to, you know, really help themselves a great deal. That's the last place on the face of the earth. I mean, He leads them. You think about this. That we flew over areas and God led the children of Israel through areas where there's never been a recorded drop of precipitation. Now, I understand that there hasn't been any rain here since August, and we think that's bad, right? How about if you lived in a land, or you were traveling in a land for 40 years where there'd never been any rain? Isn't that amazing? Can God provide, David asked that question in Psalms, can God provide a table in the wilderness? So, what God wants us to understand from the wilderness as a metaphor for our life, this is a wilderness that we're living in. And what God wants you to understand about life in the wilderness is when you get what you need in order to live, when you get what you need in order to go forward and to thrive and to flourish as families, as men and women and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and aunts and uncles and grandparents, when you get what you need, it's not going to be because this world supplied it to you. That's what God wants us to understand. This world ultimately cannot give us what we really need. You say, now wait a minute. Wait just a minute. I've got a great job. I've got a beautiful home because I worked really hard. I went to school. I got a good education. Or I trained real hard to develop my craft, my skill, my trade. And I worked hard. And I've dug that out. We live in the land of abundance and plenty. I've gotten it done. You know, I've had people kind of explain their lives to me that way. That I'm thankful, but I want you to know I worked hard for what I have. Listen, hard work is great, and Paul said, "They that don't work shall not eat." But what I want to ask you is, listen. I'm going to be real plain. I'm going to be real plain. I know most of you all, and I can be. I was a school principal for 5 years at a state mental institution in Florida. And there were 100 children from the ages of 5 to 19 years of age. And when I say mental institution, I'm talking about emotionally disturbed. Those babies were born having psychotic episodes. They didn't know whether it was dark or light outside, some of them. It was so heartbreaking. So, and let me say this. They weren't that way because of anything they did. They were born into a broken world. You understand? We talked about how I got broken yesterday. So whenever we, listen to me, here's my point. When we get so proud about what we've done and how we've done and I did this and I did that, you remember, but for the grace of God, that could have been us. I would look at those precious children who I was serving and had the privilege to serve, and I would constantly thank God. God, thank you. If it were not for your grace, I could have been here. It wasn't because I was any better than them. It was the sovereign grace of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, to those swelled up, puffed up, prideful Corinthians who would talk about all that they had and all that they did, Paul asked them, what do you have that you didn't first receive? He said, well, wait a minute, preacher. Everything that I have, I received. I worked for it, I paid for it, and I received it. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul, whenever he says what you've received, he's letting them know that everything that we have, ultimately, it's because of God's grace. He's given us good minds. He's given us physical strength. He's given us the ability to do what we do. So ultimately, everything that we have, it's a gift from the hand of God. Amen. And anything that you have in this wilderness of any substance or that's good, you bow your head on a regular basis and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Life is a wilderness, and this world ultimately cannot sustain us. We're dependent on the keeping power and the sustaining power of our God. And one of the greatest promises to us, one of the greatest promises to us in this wilderness journey, as we're constantly running out of resources, things that we need, is that precious promise that God gives in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ." He's got the ability. Oh, if we could ever look into a story. You know, we get so concerned because we see that we're running out of resources, you know, and our health is going down, or, you know how it is. Something's always, you know, a little wonky in life, right? If your bank account gets full, then your faith gets weak, right? If your bank account goes low, then your blood pressure goes high. You know, it's always a... We just need to know that we're in the keeping power of our God, and it's not up to us to supply ourselves in our wilderness journey. My God shall supply. We just need to keep that constant refrain. You don't have to see how He's going to do it. That's what faith is all about. And when you get a little faith experience with Him, I don't know, have you ever been to a place in life? Have you ever been to a point in life where every board you were standing on, every straw you were holding to was pulled out from underneath you, pulled away from you? So let me say this. God's pleased to do this sometime in our wilderness experience. Remember, God led them to this wilderness. So in Exodus 17, He leads them to a place called Meribah. And it says it's a place wherein there is no water. So, how are they going to get something to drink? And here it is. Whenever you have been to the end of your rope, and let me tell you, God has a desk at the bottom of your ladder. God does business at the end of your rope. He's got an office down there. And sometimes God is pleased to lead us in places where there is no water, so that when we get water, there'll be no doubt where the water came from. Have you ever been to one of those places in your life? Yeah. There was no eye to pity and no hand to help, and yet God came anyhow.
That's right.
And you knew at the end. I'm telling you, on that night, I can't help but mention it, but on that night when I've been at the wrong end of a .38 revolver that was never uncocked when that kidnapper cocked it behind my head, at the end of that night, after 8 hours being held at gunpoint, and I got free from there. You know who I gave that? Well, I was so wise and I was so cunning. I managed to... No, absolutely. I went down that road shouting and praising the name of Jehovah God, who's able to supply a table in the wilderness. He's able. Which leads us to the next point. Life's a wilderness. Don't depend on what this world can give to you. And there are good things in this world. Wives are great things. Husbands are great things. Grandparents are great things. Jobs are great things. Having influence that you need where you live to get things done is, you know, it's a great... Education's a great thing, but they are not ultimate things. Only God can ultimately supply the table in the wilderness. So the good news is, there's a rock in the wilderness. What you need, the refreshing you need, the sustaining you need, is going to be given, contrary to nature. There's a rock and roll. So how did He give them? And listen, For can you imagine the water? Now, we went by Center Pivots yesterday, and I just imagine the amount of water that have to come out of the ground on a regular basis to feed one of those center pivots. It's amazing. That's nothing. The water coming out of a center pivot is nothing compared to the water that you would need a large lake every day to quench the thirst of 1.5 million people. But let me tell you, a God who can call all of this universe into existence simply by the word of His power, it's nothing for Him to bring a lake into being every single day. It's nothing. Nothing. So, I mean, whenever He brings water out of the rock, it's going to be a gusher, not a little trickle or a little stream. So, how do they get it? Paul tells us how they get it. And I love this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this. He said, they did all drink, the children of Israel in the wilderness journey, and this is how you're going to get it. This is how you're going to get what you need. Whatever you need, it's going to come to you. God's promised to give it. This is how it's coming. But they did all drink the same spiritual drink. All of God's people need the same thing. And I'm about to tell you what it is. We all need the same thing. No, His needs different than mine. No, we all need the same thing. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. I've wondered about that a lot. The rock that followed them. And He said, which rock was Christ? The reason they made it, the reason that they made it in the wilderness and were sustained is the same reason that you're going to make it in the wilderness where you are and be sustained, is there is a blessed rock that's going to follow you every step of the way if you're His child. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. You may leave Him, but He's not leaving you. You may not be His friend, but He's going to be your friend. And He's going to give you what you need. He hadn't always given me what I wanted. Sometimes He gave me what I wanted just so I'd know I didn't need it. But He's always given me what I needed. The rock has always given blessed water and refreshed me when I had to have it. That rock followed them. Somebody can explain to me what that looks like after church. I still haven't figured. Was there a rock that literally, or did Christ appear in different rocks as they went? Did a rock with rock tracks follow? I don't know. But I know that He was where they were and that He gave them whatever they needed. So, life is a wilderness, but there is a rock in the wilderness and there's honey in the rock. I hasten along. I'm leaving a lot out, young folks. You'd be so proud of me. There's honey in the rock. So let me say this. We would expect, I understand, based on my many years of experience in desert dwelling, that's a joke. I've been through several deserts over there and driven through them. They're just not friendly places. They're not. The closest I've come to death since I've been married, we left the southern rim of the Grand Canyon. It wasn't with the kidnapper. It was the southern rim of the Grand Canyon. We left there, and we were going to Yosemite. We had to cross the Sierras. So we left the southern rim, and we drove diagonally up across the Mojave Desert. There's no other way. You have to cross that desert to get there. I've been across the Mojave several times before, and I was so excited to carry my wife to the Mojave. I thought it'd be a great spiritual lesson. You'll see what the desert's all about, what the wilderness is, what Jesus and God are speaking about in the Bible, and desert dwelling and life's a wilderness. It'll be a great instruction. It's 8 hours across the Mojave if you're driving really hard. And so we got about 4 hours in. It's about 11 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, let me tell you, I was enjoying the journey across the desert. And we had another precious couple from our church with us. And the other brother, he was kind of getting it. But the dear sisters in the church, it was not raining on them. They did not get it at all. And so 11 o'clock. I opened the door to the minivan to let my sweet wife out. And about that time, the 120 degree air from the desert, the wilderness, hit her in the face, sucked all the moisture out of her skin. And You know, I've had people back, and I was telling this story, I have folks back in McClintock say, well, you know, 120 degrees without humidity, you know, 99 degrees here compared to outside. I said, no, 120 degrees is 120 degrees. Any way you slice it, it's hot. And my sweet wife, close as I ever came down, my sweet wife looked at me and she said, David Crawford, get me out of here now. That's not the closest I ever came to dying. Closest I ever came to dying was whenever I told her, I'm so sorry, it's 4 hours out either way. That's the closest I ever came to dying. I thought she's going to leave me right there in the desert. Life is an arid human desert. But there's water in the rock. So if you're in a desert, if you're familiar with a desert, which my wife now is, if you're familiar with the desert, Bedouins would not be surprised. Remember I told you as I was flying over the Sinai Peninsula in the Arabian Desert, every once in a while I would see a large formation of rocks. Bedouins know because of the great contrast in temperatures between day and night. You know, it's just horribly hot. It's life-threatening hot during the day. But it's amazing. At night, you can die of hypothermia. You can freeze to death at night in the desert. Isn't that crazy? That's amazing. But that great difference in temperature, if there's any moisture in the air at all, and every once in a while they'll get a little, it will condense on those rocks. And Bedouins know how to find little handfuls of water in the cracks and crevices of those rocks. Let me stop and say this. That's not how God sustained them in the world. It's going to take more than a handful of water for me to have people. So here's my point on this. It would not be unusual to find... this is very touching to me. It would not be unusual to find water in the crevice of a rock. But who would expect to find in the middle of that kind of wilderness where there are no flowers, nothing to sustain bees... Who would expect to find honey in a rock? But the Lord said, if you will rejoice on schedule, get rid of your idols, and you'll listen to my voice, hearken to my voice, I would give you honey in the rock. So what is honey in the rock? And this is where it's very, very touching. And this is, for those of you who are suffering, for those of you who are in a season of brokenness, and life is... about seasons, right? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 that there are 28... I'm not a math person, but I think he lists 28 different seasons of life. And they're like very positive. It'll be a very positive season over against a very negative season. Now, those of you who've lived as long as I have or longer, you understand that, don't you? Your life has been like that because we live in a broken world. You know, it'll be a good, sweet season, then difficulty and brokenness. Sweet and good, difficulty and brokenness. And it will be that until we get to heaven, then seasons are over.
Amen.
But even in the midst of the wilderness, it's possible, it is possible for us to find honey. So how can we find honey? In this blistering wilderness, oftentimes broken, difficult, how can we find honey in the wilderness? So I want to share it with you. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, there are times, if need be, in one of those seasons, we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That means trouble. Temptations don't mean always to be allured and enticed away by sin. It mostly means trouble and difficulty. So Peter says sometimes because of the brokenness of this world, we will experience, he says, manifold trouble. That word manifold is unusual. I like it. It has nothing to do with equipment on your car, by the way. Manifold. My daughter-in-law, my sweet, precious daughter-in-law, you all tell her I said that. My sweet, precious daughter-in-law, she is an artist. She paints really well, and I've watched her paint. I'm not an artist. I don't do well with stick men. So she puts different paint colors. She only uses six or seven colors to paint glorious paintings. I love babies in church. When you can't hear one, the church is in trouble. Amen? So she only uses 6 or 7. Blue is my favorite color. For obvious reasons, if you know me well. I'm from the state of Florida, graduated from the University of Florida. I'm not ashamed, even though we're suffering right now. So I had to change yesterday. I had to change into street clothes in a room that had UGA on every wall at Dan Hall's house. I've never been under such pressure to change clothes and all. Everywhere I looked, that dog was watching me. It was very, very unsettling. So my favorite color is royal blue. But there are all kinds of blue, right? There's baby blue, powder blue, royal blue. Navy blue almost looks like black. So you know the difference. It's different shades of blue. This is important now. I'll get serious again. Different shades of blue. It's different intensities of blue. Hues, H-U-E-S's. Different hues, different intensities, different shades of blue. That's what the word manifold means. There are different shades of trouble. There are different shades of difficulty. All of your difficulties have not been the same in life, right? You've had some little troubles, and then you've had some that paralyzed you. Just paralyzed you. Different shades, different colors. Well, here's the honey. So then we go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. He said that we're to be good stewards. That we're, as every man hath received the gift, he said, even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, there it is. There are different levels of intensities of trouble and trial and difficulty. And then he says, God has manifold grace in the 4th chapter. He's writing to a suffering church. There's different intensities and levels and colors of God's grace. So what that's saying is that whatever trouble and difficulty you're having in your life right now, God has an intensity of grace to meet the intensity of your trouble right now. Isn't that wonderful to know? And when you see that, that's honey. That's honey. And I'm going to tell you where he's the sweetest. You may find this hard to understand if you've never had much trouble. I'm going to tell you where he's the sweetest. I'm going to tell you by telling you about one of the best friends I ever had in the ministry. And I'm not patronizing this dear man seated here. But I was privileged at McClinney Church to lay hands on and help raise in the ministry one of the dearest, meekest, humblest servants, sweet preachers you've ever met in your life. And he didn't live long after this. It breaks my heart. He was a bright light that shined briefly in the kingdom of God. But I'm telling you, you could have swapped him out with Michael Hadaway and you'd never know the difference. Mark Nunley. That's a high compliment that I just paid Brother Mark Nunley to compare him to Michael Hadaway. Sweet, precious meek. I loved him so much. He started in the ministry when he was about 50. And he was ordained somewhere in his mid-50s. So he began to think about this. What a life of service. He pastored a church down in Central Florida. He lived in Fernandina Beach up in Northeast Florida. You all know where it's at. Down in Davenport was a church. It was a 4-hour trip down there one way. He went every weekend, 4 hours one way. Every weekend for 7 years. Every weekend he pastored that church. The Lord blessed him. The church began to increase, and it was wonderful. And he could not wait to retire. He couldn't wait to retire from the railroad. And he and Sister Shirley, his precious wife, they were going to move down there. It was so sweet. I was so excited. I hated to lose his immediate fellowship. But I was so happy for the church. And he retired. He was getting ready. Going to put his house on the market. And about 2 weeks into his retirement, Sister Shirley called me at my office and she said, please come. We are in trouble. They're carrying Mark. He's having a heart attack. So I went to the Mayo Clinic where they carried him. Fine hospital in Florida. And they did tests. Had nothing to his heart. But in a few days, they knew that he had the most intense form of leukemia that there is. He couldn't walk from me to Brother Dan without sitting down. It had just overtaken his body. They began to aggressively treat it with the most intense form of chemotherapy known to man. And in order to treat him, they had to have chemotherapy at a level that shut down his immune system. You all are familiar with that. Chemo will do it. Just shut. He had no immune system. They had him in a special room. There was germ, you know, and virus free, allegedly, because he had no immune system. And he lay there, and he was so sweet. I went to visit him on a regular basis. I'd robe up, put on a respirator, PPE, the whole deal. Go in, visit with him. He was so positive. But he got a little scratch, and there was a bacteria in the room, and it got in that little scratch. You all have heard it all your life about Job, and you've read it. I always wondered about Job whenever the Word of God said that Job had boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. I thought, how horrible. I wonder, what does that look like? Boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And that's what happened to Brother Mark. It went all over his body. He had nothing to protect him, nothing to stop it. He had no immune system. And he was covered with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Now listen to me very carefully here. Can God reach through that kind of darkness and paralyzing affliction? Can God help us? Is He a rock in the wilderness? I went to see him on a Wednesday afternoon. Sister Shirley said, I think, if you could go, please go. And so I went. He was laying on his bed, and I thought he was asleep. His eyes were closed, so I didn't say anything. And I just stood by him, and all I could do was stand by his bed and look at his pitiful condition and weep and cry. Just wept over him. And he could hear me sniffing, I guess. I was trying to be very quiet, but I was sniffing and wiping my face. And that precious man, in that horrible condition as he's dying, this is what he told me, his pastor. I heard him begin to whisper this. He said, I'm winning. He said, I'm winning. And he kept saying it. And I said, Brother Mark, you're winning? He said, of course I'm winning. You know I'm winning. Listen to me. I'm a human being. Nothing that I was looking at looked like winning to me. But there's a rock in the wilderness and there's honey in the rock. He said, you know I'm winning. I've heard you say it about every funeral I've ever heard you preach. If we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord. And he looked at me and said, I'm going to win either way. I'm winning. That, my friends, is honey in the rock. That's sweetness. And in the midst of your darkest and most difficult tragedies and trials, if you will hold close to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find parts and ways of the shepherd that you never saw when the winds were blowing fair in your life. You will discover him in difficult days and days of trial. You will see his ability in ways that you never saw it. When the grass was green and the sun was shining, you will. There's honey in the rock. I told you there's something else. There's something else. And here it is. There's honey in the rock for you. But he said there's honey in the rock if you'll do this. If you'll rejoice on schedule, that is, he was talking about beginning that feast day. on the first day of the new moon. Rejoice on schedule. You have to rejoice on schedule. What does that mean for us? Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But you say, well, Paul doesn't understand my circumstance. I can't rejoice on that schedule always because I have problems. Paul was writing that. He was chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison. There are things you can have joy in no matter your external circumstances. The Lord is my shepherd. That's not going to change. You can always rejoice in that, even when you get bad news from the doctor. Amen?
Amen.
Rejoice. I'm doing this very quickly. Rejoice on schedule. Do away with your idols. Get rid of your idols. You have anything between you and God, get rid of your idols. And then heed His voice. Listen to His voice. That means whatever He says, do in His Word, do it. You say, then, Brother David, that means I'm not getting honey. Because I don't rejoice on schedule. I don't always listen to His voice. And from time to time, I'll have a little idolatry. So I'm not going to do it. But I want to remind you of this. What the children of Israel couldn't do in 40 years in their wilderness journey being faithful, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and He got it right. You say, well, that doesn't help me. I'm not going to get water because I haven't done this. The water's not going to come to me from the rock because I haven't. Sure, He's Jesus. He gets it right. He's perfect. But I'm not going to get water because I haven't rejoiced on schedule. I have not gotten rid of my idols, and I don't always listen to His voice. Well, here's the something else. You remember I told you that we come back to Meribah? Here it is. Here's what happened at Meribah. They were just a few days' journey from God opening the Red Sea, delivering them and destroying their enemies behind them in the waters of the Red Sea. They saw that. And they get just two chapters over to Exodus chapter 17. They get to a place, He leads them to a place called Rephidim, a place wherein there is no water. And the Word of God says that they chided God and Moses at that place. You know what the word chide means? It means to sue someone. Now, everybody in America knows what that is because Americans are expert at suing, correct? What do you mean they... They brought legal... That's exactly what the word means, chide. They brought legal charges against Moses, God's representative. They were ready to carry the God of heaven and of earth into a court of law and say, you're guilty of neglect. This is criminal neglect, what you're doing to us. God who has brought them from such a long way in thick Egyptian bondage and just a few days in the wilderness journey, and they're ready to sue God. They're ready to call Morgan and Morgan against God. Can you believe that? Have you ever said, God, this isn't fair, it's not right? Why me, why now? That's chiding. And so, this is it. This is a something else. And this is why you're going to get water. You haven't done all the things that you should have done. Neither has David Crawford. And so God tells Moses, He says, Moses, pick up your rod. Now watch this very carefully. Pick up your rod. The rod that you smote the Nile River with. So what was Moses' rod in Egypt? The Egyptians feared Moses' rod because every time he picked it up, what happened? Judgment on Egypt, right? 10 times, judgment on Egypt. People died, cattle died. It was horrible, it was terrible. The River Nile, He smites it in judgment. Their source of life and living, the mother River Nile, and He turns it to blood. It's a rod of judgment. So whenever God tells Moses, pick up your rod that you smote the River Nile with, when God tells him to do that, Moses, who loves the children of Israel and would constantly intercede for them in their wilderness journey. I know what Moses is thinking in his mind. Oh Lord, not the rod. God, don't give them the rod. They deserve it, don't they? They deserve it. Do you know what God tells Moses to do with the rod? He tells Moses, strike the rock. He doesn't tell him to strike the children of Israel. He says, strike the rock instead of them. And out of the rock comes water. The reason you're going to get water in the wilderness is because 2,000 years ago, when you deserved the rod, Jesus Christ on Calvary didn't get the rod of Moses. He got the rod of God's judgment. And from the blessed rock of ages that was hanging suspended between heaven and earth, from His side came precious blood and water when the rock was smitten. By God's justice, blood for our atonement, the covering of our sins, and water for our refreshing in this world. There's life as a wilderness. There's a rock in the wilderness. There's honey in the rock. And you're going to get what you need for Jesus' sake. May God bless and keep is my prayer for Christ.